I just love that song. It is so true. It's so full, so rich in the gospel truth that we believe. The gospel truth that empowers us and enables us to be able to stand firm no matter what comes at us in life. Because of our relationship with Christ, because He is our rock, He is our Redeemer, He's our Savior, He's our Lord. Amen? He is our sure defense in times of trouble. And so we can give thanks and give praise to Him because He is always present with us. His Holy Spirit is in us. And therefore we have confidence, boldness, courage to be the people of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You today that we can stand on the truth of Your Word that we find in the gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are our Savior, You are our Lord, and no power of hell, no power of man, schemes of man can ever pluck us from Your hand because You are our Redeemer, our Savior. We have put our hope and our trust and our confidence in You, and Lord, we love You and we praise You for all that You have done for us. And Lord, as we come here today, we come to worship You in spirit and in truth. We come here today, Lord, as Your people to gather in Your presence, to spur one another on toward love and good work deeds. Lord, we come here today to hear from You, to hear You speak into our hearts the word of life. So, Lord, as we come to this time of study in Your Word today, I pray, Lord, that You would just help us to put off all the things that would hinder us, the sins that have entangled us this past week, and help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on You right here, right now, in these moments, so that You can touch us. That You can transform us from within by a whole new way of thinking. And Lord, I just pray today that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable unto You, Lord, and that these words that You've given to me would be words of life and encouragement, would touch, move, and inspire people on towards doing the work that You've called us to do together as Your forever family. Lord, we love You, we praise You, we thank You for all Your good blessings to us. Pour out today to us, Lord, all the goodness, all the blessings of Your kingdom as we study Your word now. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I've entitled this message, A Day in the Courts. A Day in the Courts. In my message last week, we reflected on how the early church in Jerusalem was experiencing exponential growth, so much so that they had maxed out their meeting place in Solomon's colonnade. This growth had been fueled by the commitment of each member of the body of Christ to be actively engaged in spreading the good news about Jesus. Loving one another and ministering to the needs of people around them with compassion and mercy. That was their secret. That was their secret sauce for growth and the kingdom just expanding. In other words, though, they were committed to being on the court every day, preaching, teaching, and sharing the good news, caring for people's needs. They were engaged in the game, okay? They were engaged in the game. They were not just sitting in the stands as spectators. You know, I really like that imagery, you know, of those who are on the court, players, and those who are in the stands, because it really does speak to us today. about what we're going to study in a few moments. And you know the difference between being a player who lives their life on the courts and a spectator who lives their life in the stands, don't you? You know that, right? You know the difference? Well, living life on the court is all about engaging actively in the fullness of what Christ desires for our life in Him to be and to do. You know, it's what we're taught in Ephesians, where Paul says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good things that God has prepared in advance for us to do. You know, that passage there, it simply speaks to me and says, you know, when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, we are being created all over. We're becoming new. We're being made into a whole new being. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Well, that new creation is created for a purpose. And that purpose is to what? It's to do the things. It's to be who you are in Christ, but it's to do the things that God has prepared in advance for us to do. That really is mind-boggling to me. You know, that God knew who I was when He drew me to Himself through His Spirit to receive Christ, and then He had already put in place the things that He was going to have me do in my life. And you know what my task was as someone who's on the court, as a player on the court? It's to discover those things that God has already prepared for me to be doing for Him, and then get active in doing them. You know, living life on the court is choosing to live life as a participant, a player on the court, not just a spectator in the stands. And you know what a spectator does, right? You know, how many of you have ever been a spectator at a sporting event, right? You know what your main task as a spectator is? You ooh and you ah at what's happening on the court. You observe, you critique, and you make comments on the game from a distance. You know, at times, you know, as a spectator, we may even get a little bit emotional about what should or shouldn't have happened on the court. We might become vocal in our disappointment with how players have been performing, especially if you're a Leafs fan, right? Right? Or a Jays fan. Well, yeah, well, Jays are not doing too bad this year, but, you know, there's hope. But, you know, we vocalize, we express our disappointment. You know, spectators even go so far as to express their thoughts about who they feel should be traded, having strong opinions about the play of others when they've never stepped on to the court themselves. They've never engaged in the training and development required to be able to play the game effectively. Right, Ken? You know that. You know what it's like to play the game on the court. You know, being, you know, spectators, you know, sometimes think that they're the sixth fan, like the sixth member of the team or the extra member of the team. They think that they are the ones that have an impact on the game. But you know what? In reality, it isn't so. A spectator is a spectator. A player on the court is a player on the court. You know, being an impact player for God's kingdom requires a commitment to training and development of our skills, our gifts, our abilities, our stamina, resilience, and strength. Being on the court means if a player is going to be on the court, they need to know the playbook, and they need to understand their role on the team. being on the court, they also understand that there will be challenges. There will be obstacles to overcome before they see the, we see the advancement of God's kingdom purposes in their fullness. But being on the court means that we're willing to be fully engaged, living our life in Christ as witnesses for Christ, to be our optimal best each and every day, no matter what the circumstances. You know, and sometimes we can get under the circumstances rather than overcome the circumstances. You know, as someone who is on the court, we are committed. We're committed in our life to living out our faith at our optimal best. And you know, we see an example of this kind of on-the-court commitment demonstrated by the apostles as we continue our study of the book of Acts today. Listen to what Luke says in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 20, about the on-the-court play of the apostles. He tells us this: "The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as they passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed." That's being on the court, right? Right? And then what happened next is interesting, because the spectators came into the story here. Then the high priest and all of his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." This new life. You know, ever watchful of the changing religious and social climate in the city, the high priest and his associates took notice of the impact the preaching, teaching, and healing ministry of the apostles was having on the people within Jerusalem and the surrounding villages. As the crowds began to grow with more and more people following the apostles' teachings about Jesus, the religious leaders, especially the high priests and the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy over the apostles' success at winning the hearts of the people. And in their jealousy, they decided to take action against the apostles. They rounded them up and put the 12 into the city jail overnight to cool their heels. This was intended on their part to be a strong message that they meant business and that they would no longer tolerate any further defiance of their previous orders. As the apostles sat in their prison cell, I'm sure they took the opportunity to pray and to seek the Lord's help in their time of confinement. This was a real obstacle in front of their. You know, they wanted to continue to preach the gospel, but now they were in prison, facing all of this opposition. During the night, it's interesting. I just love these stories. Because during the night, Luke says that God provided an answer to their prayer. And it was really amazing. It was in the form of an angel Of all things, God sent one of his angels into that prison. And what did the angel do? Well, Luke tells us, he says, he opened the door of the jail and brought them out. He brought them out. You know, when I read this, I can't help but just kind of smile, because what God, you know, what those words say to us is that God orchestrated an incredible jailbreak. He did. As all 12 apostles simply walked out of the city jail. Through all the locked doors, they passed all the guards. And don't ask me how it happened. God brought about this jailbreak. They just escaped. And then when they got out into the streets, the angel led them a little distance away, and then the angel gave them one final instruction. You know what that instruction was? Run! No, sorry. I read that wrong. No, he didn't tell them to run. He told them to go. Go stand in the temple courts and continue preaching the full message of new life in Jesus Christ. Wow. Whew. You know, I love the drama of what happened next. After their early morning miraculous jailbreak, the apostles set themselves up in the most visible place possible in the temple courts. And what did they do? They began again to preach to the people the good news about Jesus, as they usually did every day. They just went about their business. And this, you know, when stop and think about it for a moment, this is one of the most counterintuitive things to do after you've been in prison overnight. Is you've just been sprung from jail, and you're told to go back to the place where you were arrested and do what you were doing when you were arrested. It just doesn't make sense. But out of obedience to the Lord, they went and they proclaimed the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ in plain view of everyone. And here's where the drama intensifies. As the high priest calls the Sanhedrin together for an emergency assembly to deal with the threat that's been posed by the apostles, who they thought were safely locked up in prison, when they assembled for their session, they sent word for the prisoners to be brought for the trial, only to find out that they weren't there. I love the irony in this story as Luke writes it. For Luke has a great way of capturing the intensity of the moment as he quotes from the official report of the officers who were sent to the jail. Listen to it, the report. He captures this. I don't know how he got access to this official report, but this was the report that the officers who had been sent to get the prisoners filed with the Sanhedrin. It says, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found that no one was inside." Sometimes we've got to just laugh at the humor that's in here as well. And then on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss. We're at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. You know, when you consider that statement, you know, I'm sure For the temple guards and the jailer, it was one of those duck and cover moments. Duck and cover. You know, everyone was left wondering what was going to happen next. Well, whose head was going to roll for this major mess up? There would definitely, I'm sure, be an inquiry into how 12 prisoners just up and vanished from a locked and guarded prison. Well, we know it was God who delivered them. You know, as the Sanhedrin were debating what to do next, Luke records another humorous thing. You know, maybe it's just me, but I see the humorous side of this because, you know, then someone comes into the meeting and says, you know those guys that you're all looking for, that you put in jail? They're standing in the temple courts teaching the people. And at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. You know, of all the possible places to find the escaped prisoners, the temple courts would have been the last place the authorities would have looked. Yet, there they were. All of the apostles, preaching and teaching with large crowds around them. I can just picture it. The temple police come and surround them. They're arrested again, and very peaceably and quietly, with very little force as possible, since the crowds were sympathetic to the apostles, and the apostles went willingly with them back to the Sanhedrin. And once again in custody, the apostles were taken and they appear before the Sanhedrin for questioning by the high priest. And this is when the charges are laid against them. And the charges that were laid against them there were two of them. The first charge was that they had defied the Sanhedrin's order not to teach in the name of Jesus. They had totally disregarded and disrespected the Sanhedrin's request not to speak in the name of Jesus. That was the first charge. The second charge was that they had filled Jerusalem with their teaching about Jesus' death at the hands of those who had been in authority, making them look bad, attributing to them the guilt of spilling the blood of Jesus, therefore being responsible for his death. Oh, you know, the Sanhedrin didn't like that at all. That they were being accused of killing Jesus. They wanted the Romans to be the scapegoats. But the apostles were steadfast in what they believed and what they were proclaiming. You know, and what we see in their response to the Sanhedrin is just amazing. In response to these charges, Peter and the other apostles made a very powerful statement for the record. Read it in Acts chapter 5, verses 29 to 32. It's a powerful declaration. They said, "We must obey God rather than human beings. For the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on the cross. For God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness of their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." You know, these three verses here are a powerful statement of the beliefs of the early church. You know, there's been a lot of debate over the years. Well, what did the early church really believe about Jesus? Oh, you know, some claim that you know, the Apostle Paul really you know, through his encounter with the risen Christ, kind of reshaped the understanding of the early church about who Jesus really was. A lot of debate about that. If you read any commentaries or read any theological treatises on the early church's beliefs. But you know what? In the book of Acts here, what we get from Luke here is a very powerful declaration of what the early church believed. He's not just telling us a story as a historian. He's documenting the historical beliefs of the church, what the apostles believed and taught the crowds and were willing to stake their lives on before the temple authorities. They believed. They believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died on the cross as a result of the actions of the religious authorities, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, who had orchestrated his crucifixion. They also believed in Jesus' bodily resurrection brought about by the power of God at work in him. He rose on the third day and appeared to his disciples, to 500 more, over a period of a number of days, and then he appeared to the Apostle Paul, as Paul tells us in his letters. You know, they believed in Jesus' death and resurrection. And then they believed also that Jesus was taken up to heaven and exalted to God's right hand as Prince, they said, as Prince and Savior who brings repentance and forgiveness for the sins of Israel. Not just for the sins of Israel, but for the whole world. As John says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what the early church believed about Jesus. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, the Apostle Paul indicates one of the earliest known songs of the church that testifies to this reality, testifies to Jesus being exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is what the apostles believed. And this is what they were teaching to the crowds. And finally, they also believed that they were God's Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses. In that statement, they say, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. As they completed their statement of defense, they appealed to the Holy Spirit as their primary witness, encouraging the authorities to examine the work that the Holy Spirit was doing in and through their ministry as they were being obedient to Christ, to God's calling on their life. As they declared these things for the record, the apostles stood their ground. They would not back down or back off. This was the hill that they were prepared to die on, if necessary. What this statement of defense entered into the Sanhedrin record indicates is that from the earliest days of the Jerusalem church, there was a steadfast, unshakable commitment to the belief that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, he had ascended into heaven, just as he said he would. And that he was their Messiah, their Savior, their Redeemer. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting how the Sanhedrin responded after the disciples presented their case. There was an initial eruption of raised voices with an immediate outpouring of anger and outrage. They wanted to put all the apostles to death for their blasphemy and disrespect for their authority. That is, until Gamaliel, a highly respected teacher of the law, a Pharisee, stood up and requested that the apostles be removed from the chamber for a few minutes so that he could speak openly to them. He then proceeded to share his wisdom on the matter before them. His reasoned response was a call for the Sanhedrin to exercise restraint and to present a carefully measured and thoughtful response to what the apostles had just declared. His argument was from recent historical events relating to other so-called messiahs who had significant followers in their life, but after their death, their movements had faded away into nothing. This is what his advice to them was in the case of Jesus and his followers. He said, "Leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of a human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." You know, what a wise and powerful piece of advice. This statement was a reminder to the Sanhedrin that their role as the religious authorities was to maintain the big picture. He was calling them back to, hey, let's take a bigger view of this, guys. You know, if this is of human origin, well, it'll just fade away. If it's of God, we won't be able to stop it. You know, as a Pharisee, Gamaliel was devoted to maintaining the laws of God. His reasoned response was a reminder to the Sanhedrin to keep their eyes on what God may or may not be doing in and around and through the followers of Jesus. You know, from our vantage point, looking back in history as to what happened from then on, you know, looking back, we see the growth and the expansion of the church worldwide. We see that Gamaliel's prophetic words resonate and reverberate through history. For if it's from God, he said, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. And hasn't that been true all through the history of the church? As people have tried to stomp out the church, wherever they've tried to stomp out the church has just grown exponentially. Because God, this is God's kingdom that is advancing. And that's an inspiration to us as his people today. You know, Gamaliel's speech carried the day. The Sanhedrin called the apostles back for their verdict. And what happened? They were flogged. They were beaten. They were whipped. They were, for their defiance, they were once again given orders to not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they were let go. They were let go. And Luke tells us the impact of that day in the courts was that the apostles were not defeated or deterred by their being beaten and abused by those who were in authority. As they left the Sanhedrin, I'm sure they were hearing in their ears those words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus had taught, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Those words ringing in their ears. You know, the results of their suffering at the hands of the Sanhedrin was that they were even more emboldened in their faith and commitment to proclaiming the good news about Jesus. You know, as I reflect on this story, this story is an example for us of what it means to be committed to being an impact player on the courts rather than a spectator in the stands. The impact of their ministry in the temple courts was extraordinary. They saw thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ from all across the city in that region. Their commitment to being impact players for Christ was not diminished when they faced the hardships of being hauled off to jail or when they were beaten and whipped for disregarding the injunctions given them by the high priest, when they were ordered not to stop preaching and teaching about Jesus. They continued with boldness and courage. The opposition and obstacles that they faced caused them to become more reliant on God for his deliverance and his strength. When the going got tough, these Christian brothers and sisters got even tougher, more resolved in their determination to be strong and courageous, unmovable and steadfast in their commitment to sharing the good news about Jesus. Their boldness and commitment to Christ, being witnesses for his name. Why was this? Because it was the center of their life. It was their life lived out in obedience to God. It was the motivating factor in their life. No matter what the cost. Being witnesses for Jesus, living the Christian life in plain view for everyone to see, was what they were called out to be and do. And they were willing to leave everything out on the court, giving everything they had to advance God's kingdom purposes. Listen to how Luke describes the outcome of that day in the courts and the days that followed. He says, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." The apostles were committed to being impact players on the court, not just spectators in the stand. I close this morning with this question. What about you? What about you today? How are you living your life for Christ? How are you living it out? Are you on the court or in the stands? I came across a few of these quotes this week. I want to just leave them with you to think and ponder on. Two categories of people can be found in the world today. There are those who make things happen, and there are those who watch things happen. A spectator watches things happen while a player makes things happen. In your life, you are either a player or a spectator. You can't be both. Players influence the game while spectators watch them do it. In a world full of spectators, be the player. Let's pray. Lord, just take these words today, take these things that we've studied together, Lord, and help us to get on the court with you. Oh, you are our head coach. You are our lead. You're the one that is leading us. You're the one that's guiding us. You're the one that's calling us to, to be all that we can be for you. And Lord, you are the one that has created us, who we are. And you have set in motion the things that you've prepared in advance for us to do. And Lord, help us to be active in doing what you've called us to do, in the big things, in the little things, in the reaching out to our neighbors, in the caring for people around us. Lord, I just pray that you would just give us wisdom and guidance and direction so that we can see your kingdom come with power in our lives, and that we can see your kingdom purposes being poured out and being becoming a reality all around us, Lord, in our neighborhoods, in our families. Lord, just give us the courage, give us the boldness, give us the strength every day to be your witnesses, the witnesses that you've called us to be. And Lord, we all we ask is that you go with us in everything we do, everything we say, filling us with your Spirit, filling us with your strength, filling us with your courage, your boldness. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for all that you're doing in each one of us now. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.